Last week, I was in Nebraska City, Nebraska, which is the birthplace of Arbor Day, if you didn't know. The only thing I can really tell you about the place is there's a lot of trees everywhere. And every tree's got a sign on it telling you what it is and, you know, its scientific name and stuff like that. We had a speaker for the pastor's retreat, and it's kind of funny when you go to these things because you expect pastors to be a little bit better, a little bit better behaved, but they're not. And eventually it all devolves into us sitting around complaining about you. I didn't. I just sat back and said, wow, I belong to a perfect church. But one of the exercises they wanted us to do was, he said, take a break, 20 minutes, go outside, and sit down and look at a tree. And then come back in and share with us what that tree tells you about your relationship with God. Which kind of sounds hokey at first. And everybody was going out, are we supposed to hug the tree or, you know? But take some time over the next week. And if you get a chance, sit out on your porch or something and just look at a tree and think about how that tree, where it sits and all, describes your relationship or our relationship with God. I think it's an interesting little exercise to go through. You don't have to come back in here next week and tell us what you have found out or anything, but just something to think about. Okay, so how do I transition from that into this? So after a meal, some children turned to their father, Jacob, and asked if he would tell them a story. A story about what? Asked Jacob. About a giant, squealed the children. Jacob smiled, leaned against the warm stones at the side of the fireplace, and his voice turned softly inward. And once there was a boy who asked his father to take him to see the great parade that passed through the village. And the father, remembering the parade from when he was a boy, quickly agreed. And the next morning, the boy and his father set out together. And as they approached the parade route, people started to push in from all sides, and the crowd grew thick. And when the people along the way became almost a wall, the father lifted his son up and placed him on his shoulders. And soon the parade began, and as it passed, the boy kept telling his father how wonderful it was and how spectacular were the colors and the images. And the boy, in fact, grew so prideful of what he saw that he mocked those who could see, who only saw less, saying even to his father, if only you could see what I see. But, said Jacob, staring straight in the faces of the children, what the boy did not look at was why he could see. What the boy forgot was that once his father, too, could see. Then, as if he had finished the story, Jacob stopped speaking. One of the kids was like, is that it? We thought you were going to tell us a story about a giant. But I did, said Jacob. I told you a story about a boy who could have been a giant. How? Squealed the children. A giant, said Jacob, is anyone who remembers we are all sitting on someone else's shoulders. And what does it make us if we don't remember? Asked the boy. A burden, answered Jacob. In our passage today, Jesus talks about greatness, or what it means to be great. True greatness is the opposite of pride and snobby individuality or exclusiveness. But if you look around the modern church today, we see church leaders focused on themselves, churchgoers more concerned with being entertained rather than with worship. Today, in some quarters of organized Christianity, it would seem many people simply do not believe Jesus' words in our passage of study today. How did things get so turned upside down? What makes us want to turn things upside down? Think about the difference between a cat and a dog. Master comes in, pets his dog, and the dog wags his tail and thinks he must be God. Master turns around, pets his cat, the cat purrs and closes its eyes and thinks to itself, I must be God. after God has graciously reached down to us, there is this perverse human tendency to think like the cat. As Christians, we began well, as humble, needy sinners who received the free grace and mercy of God. And like the dog, God was everything to us, and we gladly worshiped him. But as time went by, that regrettable feline nature began to shrink the recognition of grace in our hearts. And the Christian life produces some positive changes within us. We become kinder people. Our language changes, and destructive habits disappear. But those changes can become their own source of pride. We might not think, I must be God, but we do certainly silently imagine, I must be pretty good. We become proud of our apparent sanctification, our knowledge of the Bible, our evangelical routines. After all, we understand the mysteries of grace, end time prophecies, and while the unregenerate dolts around us have no clue, and we become proud of our spirituality. This passage today describes an episode where Jesus sees this type of behavior in his disciples and describes how he handles it. Take a look at Luke chapter 9, verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Now think about it. These guys are fussing and feuding with one another. The Bible says they're arguing about who's the greatest among them. Where does that come from? What brought the 12 to such a point? The flow of Luke's story provides some answers. If you go back, we're informed in Luke 9 that these men had power to heal and perform miracles, to cast out demons. This is a pretty neat accomplishment. But unfortunately, it starts to fuel the flames of pride in some of them. When Peter, James, and John were asked to go up to the mountain with Jesus, and they saw Moses and Elijah, they might have become pretty inflated with themselves because they were in an exclusive club. When they came down from the mountain of transfiguration, they came upon a scene of miserable failure in which the remaining 9 disciples could not call a demon out of a boy. And this might have sparked a sense of who was great and who was not. People grasp for greatness because they mistakenly believe that greatness will make them more valuable or important to others. They believe greatness will make them happy and satisfy their soul. The Apostle Paul gave a warning about having the wrong attitude and grasping for greatness. This is Galatians 5:26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Everyone, whether young or old, has struggled with this desire at some point in their lives. And many people battle it until the day they die. The desire of the first couple in the Garden of Eden was to be like God. There's something in our nature that reflects the desire of Adam and Eve to be great. The disciples were discussing the pecking order of this new kingdom they were told was coming. And after the transfiguration, you would think they would be humbled and obedient to Christ's will. But instead, they become ambitious. They were thinking more of the crown than of the cross. If you look back to the Old Testament, and you look at Joseph, or Joshua, or Moses, or many others, we find that because they had the right priorities in life, it pleased God, and the Lord blessed them with what we would consider varying degrees of greatness or success, however you want to word it. John the Baptist was a godly man, and Jesus himself said he was the greatest man to ever live. Think about that. If Christ says that about you, how big could your head get? But John's priorities were right. It was his desire to glorify the Lord. And John even told his followers that because Jesus had begun his ministry, he said in John 3:30, he must increase and I must decrease. What creates problems for people today is in their grasp for greatness or success or notoriety is the fact that they don't understand what is really great. What they consider to be great is totally different than what the Lord says is great. This grasp for greatness will cause people to focus on their own accomplishments, their own abilities, and they believe I'm great because I did this or I did that. I can do these things. There's nothing wrong in having good goals or trying to accomplish something that's good or even great. But when the accomplishment of our abilities cause us to become arrogant, then the benefits of our abilities or our accomplishments are diminished in our own life. Our attitude of pride hurts our relationship with people and with the Lord. Peter addressed this issue in his letter to the church, 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We all need to realize that God is the one who enables us to do anything. If you have accomplished or have the ability to do something wonderful in your life, understand that your accomplishment is not yours alone. People through the years have invested in your life to help you. God himself has given you the ability to do wonderful things. And his goodness and kindness has enabled you, in some cases, to do great things. David acknowledges this in many of his psalms. This is just one, Psalm 18, verses 32 and 35. The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. Jesus even explained it this way to his followers in John's gospel. This is John 5, or John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The grasp for greatness will also put us into a combative comparison mode. When the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest, I guarantee you that some of them were pointing out the weakness of the others and why they were not so great. It is incredible, if you're a parent, you know this. It is incredible how aware and accurate your kids are about what your other kids are or aren't doing. If I say to one of my kids, why didn't you do this? They can go through 5 minutes of telling me what their brother failed to do or did that they weren't supposed to do. It's amazing. But if I ask them where the remote's at, they're like, I don't know. Those kind of attacks and the comparisons are part of the reason why there's division and disunity is created in the church. The comparisons put people on the defensive, they hurt people's feelings and it makes them angry. Others have demonstrated their greatness in an opposite way by responding to these kind of attacks with grace and patience. The English evangelist George Whitefield, who lived from like 1714 to 1770, learned that it was more important to please God than to please men. And knowing that he was doing what was honoring to the Lord kept him from discouragement when he was falsely accused by his enemies. At one point in his ministry, Whitefield received this vicious letter accusing him of all kinds of wrongdoing. His reply was brief and courteous. He said, I thank you heartily for your letter. As for what you and my other enemies are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you will ever say about me. With love in Christ, George Whitefield. I mean, that's a pretty good way to respond to things. He didn't try to defend himself. He was much more concerned about pleasing the Lord. Are you? Are we? We are supposed to be working together to accomplish Christ's will, not attacking one another. God's focus is on our faithfulness, our holiness, our obedience to him and his word. Not the awards or recognition we might receive from attending church or being noticed in society. If you go to the book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea thought they were a pretty great church. It was powerful and wealthy. God had a far different opinion, though. This is a letter Christ wrote to the church in Revelation 3, verse 15 and 17. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. There were people in the church at Corinth during Paul's day who compared themselves with others. They use themselves as a standard of greatness. So Paul wrote to them and said this, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Someone once put it this way, great men never know they are great. Small men never know they are small. Please know that the person who has a servant spirit and does not care about getting credit or high honors is the great person. Those who grasp for greatness focus on abilities and accomplishments, on attacking the weakness of others. They focus on certain attributes. And we'll just talk about a few of the attributes which are considered by most people to make people great. The first is winning. Is it wrong to want to be a winner, to be competitive, or to be the best that you can be? No. We're supposed to be the best at whatever we do. The problem with some people, not all, the problem with some people who are winners is the effect it has on them. When being a champion makes you arrogant and negligent of the Lord, you in essence are not a winner but a loser. When you set the Lord out of your life and claim glory that belongs to Him, you lose. You are not as great as you think. Jesus offers a warning about those who are number one or first and feel they don't need the Lord or need to acknowledge what He has done for them. This is Matthew 19:30. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. I mean, we would all do well to remember or spend some time each day considering the mandate we find in Matthew 5, verse 16. Matthew wrote, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Another attribute is wealth. Many people believe you are great if you are wealthy and successful. They admire those who have money and covet what they possess, thinking that wealth will make them happy and satisfy their hearts. Is there anything wrong with having wealth? And we all have different definitions of wealth. Is wealth wrong? Is it wrong to try and amass money? Or I don't think so. But we need to understand that the greater the wealth, the greater a level of wealth a person has received, the greater his responsibilities, the greater their temptations, their sorrow and their stress that come from guarding or managing that wealth. Financial success can rob a person of greatness if their wealth causes them to be wayward and wicked, which is a common consequence of being wealthy. When financial success turns a man's head, and I keep using man, but man, woman, it leaves them looking in the wrong direction. Notice what Solomon said and what Paul wrote to Timothy. This is Proverbs 30, verse 8 through 9. Solomon's writing, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Paul, writing to Timothy in his first letter, said, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some of you have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul and Solomon reveal the truth that wealth does not make you great. A third attribute is being well known. There are many people who are well known, but I would not consider them all great. I don't consider people like Judas or Hitler or Stalin, King Ahab, Jezebel, John Wilkes Booth, put any criminal in there you know that's well known. They're not great, even though they're well known. Do you recognize any of these names? Owen Young, Pierre Laval, Hugh Johnson, James Burns, Mohammed Mossadegh, Harlow Curtis. Anyone? Time magazine said those were the men of the year. indicating they had the greatest impact in the year of all persons living on the planet at the time. What our ignorance of their identity tells us is the fact that the celebrity of today is all but forgotten tomorrow. God did not call us to be great or successful. He called us to be faithful to Him. He puts a premium on being faithful. It's interesting to note that when the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest among them, Jesus didn't rebuke them all for wanting to be great. Instead, He redefined or changed the standard of achieving true greatness. This is Luke 9, 47 and 48. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great." Jesus says, okay, you want to be great? Humble yourself. Receive a little child in my name. Well, what's that all about? Understanding the attitude toward children in that time kind of explains what Jesus was saying. And though loved and cherished, a child was the smallest and most powerless individual in Hebrew culture. The Jewish Talmud regarded spending time with children to be a waste of time. One Jewish rabbi wrote, "Morning sleep, midday wine, and chattering with children destroy a man." The disciples undoubtedly thought, in line with their culture, that greatness was determined by the company one keeps. Because those who are great associate with the great and deal with matters of great significance. Children are not great. They're not significant. The one who is greatest among Jesus' disciples is not the one who boasts of the greatest or most prominent relationships, but the disciple who is prepared to identify with the lowly, to receive them and to minister Christ's kindness to them. There are some Christians who do not know any insignificant or weak members of society, much less have a relationship with them. If all or nearly all of our friends are the well-off, the educated, the accomplished, the comfortable, we are not the men and women our Master wants us to be. Let's face it, we're eager to help the powerful and reluctant to help the helpless. Doing favors for powerful or successful people might reap a handsome reward or advance our own personal agendas. But helping someone with no resources. In the kingdom of God, you don't rise to power and greatness by helping the powerful. You only rise by serving with no expectation of reward. Jesus' words to the disciples were piercing and deflating. And John was convicted regarding something that had been bothering him. And being a son of thunder, he voiced that. This is Luke 9, 49. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." During their Galilean ministry, John and company had encountered a successful freelance exorcist. Apparently, that man had not been called in the same way that Jesus called the disciples. He had not been commissioned as they had. He had not been privileged to receive the instruction and have the experiences of the 12. So they tried to stop him because he wasn't one of their group. Significantly, their sin here had the same root as their preceding sin, namely their sinful pride about being privileged disciples. They considered exorcism to be their exclusive ministry. They had just spent 6 months, 8 months, wandering around Galilee casting out demons. They thought that was their thing. Nobody else should be doing it. Pride is more interested in exaltation of self than in stopping evil. Pride leads to parochialism. Parochialism sees only one's own church or school or group as doing the work of God. It's prejudiced towards its own group or organization. Its selfish esteem, others as inferior, is very unhappy when other groups or churches do better than their group or church, and they'll find fault when they do. Jesus answered him this way in verse 50. Jesus said to them, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." In other words, it's okay for us to see God at work in the ministry of others, the ministry we're not connected with. Pride keeps us from seeing that. Jesus' answer to John was both a prohibition, "Do not stop him," and a principle, "Whoever is not against you is for you." Christ desires his followers to have an open heart, not an exclusive one. When Joshua rushed to Moses to warn him that some elders named Eldad and Medad were preaching and thus stealing some of Moses' prominence, Moses gives this big-hearted reply. He says, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." It comes out in Numbers 11. While he was in prison in Rome, Paul learned that rival preachers were seizing the opportunity for self-promotion. What was his response? What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Or think about Jonathan, next in line to be king when his father Saul would pass away, but who made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself and committed his life to making David king. To put aside personal hopes for success and to surrender to God's plans is the way of jubilant worship, obedient service, and complete freedom. As believers, we have all experienced God reaching down to each of us in grace. And in that sense, every single one of us is special. If you ever go to England, they've termed some of the bomb shelter, one of the bomb shelters that Winston Churchill used as a headquarters during World War II, into a museum. And when you first go down, you go down the steps and you go through this doorway. And on some of the walls, they have different quotes from Churchill. And over this doorway is this quote that says, "I am a worm." That's not right. "We are all worms." And then you go on, you come back out, and you really see the whole picture or the whole sign, and it says, "We are all worms, but I am a glowworm." In that sense, we're all special because we have been given God's grace and mercy. We're all supposed to be glowworms. But we can't move from seeing the riches of his grace to saying, "I must be extraordinary. Look at me, aren't I something?" Imagined greatness is a dangerous delusion. The truly great person is one who consorts with the lowly for Christ's sake and with his love. The truly great rarely reside in prominent pulpits. The truly great are rarely honored there. The truly great are hidden most times. They're among the anonymous. They stand with the weak. The truly great rejoice in the elevation of others. They glory in others' growth and success and honor. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we often find ourselves torn between what we know to be right and what we want to be right. We want to be successful. We want to be comfortable. And there is nothing wrong with that. What gets in the way is thinking that we can make ourselves successful, that we can make ourselves comfortable. And oftentimes to do that, we have to compromise our faith. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us He would help us to embrace the fact that anything we do, anything we can do, is a gift from you. Is you working in our lives. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to realize that and keep that in front of us and not and never look around and say, well, who is the Lord? To only say that he's the one who animates us and motivates us and makes all this possible. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.